One thing that is not holy is this silly computer. It's been acting up today. We'll see if it cooperates. If not, we're going to get the holy hammer. This morning we're going to be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 through 34, found on page 1096 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Hey, it is cooperating. All right. Book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of our Lord. I've often wondered how many people I brush shoulders with every single day who are locked in some sort of bondage. Maybe it's the people I pass at the grocery store. Maybe it's the people I see at the doctor's office. Maybe it's the people that I say hello to, or how are you doing, when I visit the post office. How many people behind the polite smile are actually hurting terribly on the inside from something that is going on in their life, some form of restraint that they are caught in that is keeping them from living a happy and a full life? You ever wondered about that, or is it just me who thinks about things like that? How many people we pass by every single day who are locked in some sort of bondage? Most people, if they will open up to you, have some pretty interesting stories to tell, don't they? In fact, most people, if they're being completely honest, routinely deal with things that we would have a hard time imagining if it was occurring in our own lives. We just couldn't fathom that. But without getting beyond the friendly good morning or the obligatory how are you today, we would never know the struggles that some people are facing. Perhaps some of you are facing some truly difficult things and are reluctant to share those details with others because you're afraid of maybe being judged or perhaps being looked down upon because you've allowed your life circumstances to progress to such a stage, and you're feeling guilty about that, feeling bad about that. And I think one of the major failures of the church today is ignoring people who truly need the gospel message because we're just simply too busy. Too busy with the things going on in our own life, or perhaps we really just don't want to get involved with people other than to post a picture of praying hands when we see somebody on social media who's going through something difficult. Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course, but we have to be willing to go deeper. I think that's the horrible thing about social media, is there's no actual human contact there. We have 1,000 friends, but have never actually, you know, how many times have you actually spoken to them in person, on the phone even, in many, many months? So we have lots and lots of friends, but do we? No close relationships? The truth is, we're perfectly comfortable with our individual lives of faith and hanging out with like-minded people and attending worship from time to time. What is lacking in today's church is the willingness to get intimately involved in other people's lives. And without that willingness, we will never know about the lives of people, some of the things that they're dealing with, some of these people that we simply pass by each and every day. We'll continue on with the friendly greetings and the obligatory, "How are you doing?" without ever going deeper and without ever really knowing anything more about that particular person, their struggles, their burdens, their lives. How can we genuinely share our faith without being involved in the lives of other people? And of course, the answer is we can't. That just doesn't work that way. If we break it down to its foundational truth, the Christian faith is not merely a set of boxes that we simply check off and just say, "Okay, I've got those all done now. Now I'm saved. I'm a Christian." The Christian faith is a relationship. A relationship, first and foremost, with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also a relationship with those people that Jesus is calling into the family of God, as well as those people who are already part of the family of God. And that is where the notion of evangelism comes into play. Those people who have yet to become part of the family of God. And of course, when we talk about the word evangelism, people clam up, "Oh, I don't want to do that. That's putting myself out there in a way that I'm not comfortable with. It scares me." Conjures images of people standing on street corners shouting Bible verses at other people as they pass by. Are those obnoxious Christians? Everybody knows some obnoxious Christians, right? Who almost force the gospel onto some unsuspecting passerby. Have you heard about John 3:16? You will stand there and you will listen to it because God's going to save you. I've seen people like that. Perhaps you have too. But evangelism, in its basic sense, is simply a conversation, isn't it? It's telling other people about the faith that we have, the faith that you have. It doesn't have to be bold. It doesn't have to be obnoxious. It doesn't have to be in your face. In fact, evangelism is most effective when it is done in the context of a true, genuine faith. A truthful discussion about what God has done in your life. That's all it is. People are willing to listen to people who are genuine, who have a real something behind them of what they're saying, and that thing is evident. People like genuine people. Now, with that being said, a quick reading of this section of the book of Acts, particularly the first verses that I read, might seem like it's painting a slightly different picture of evangelism. In fact, I was a little taken aback when I read that Paul was annoyed by this slave girl with the spirit of divination. So in his frustration, Paul decides to end her pestering by freeing her of this demon who is dwelling inside of her. Does that sound like a genuine missionary? Does that sound like genuine missionary activity? Does that sound like a person who truly cared for the well-being of this poor slave girl who was under the power of an evil spirit? "I wish this girl would be quiet. And I know what I'll do. I'll free her in the name of Jesus. That'll shut her up." Does that sound like a missionary? Does that sound like the heart of somebody who is called to preach the gospel, the good news to the Gentiles? Well, we'll get into the translation portion of this in just a minute. But the truth I wanted to point out at the beginning of this message is simply this. There are people locked in spiritual bondage all around us. The world we live in is a fallen one. No surprise to you, right? That means that everywhere we go, there are people who need the Lord in their lives. As I mentioned earlier, it is the people that we greet at the post office, the people that we see at the grocery store, the people that we pass by that we don't even really give a second thought about. Here's something for you to think about. How many people that you personally see every single day are destined not for heaven, but for eternal judgment? Is that a disturbing thing to think about? Does that thought do anything in your psyche? Create some sort of discomfort? because I think it should. I think another thing that is lacking in churches today is a sense of urgency when it comes to sharing the gospel message with other people. First law of the procrastinator is, why put off tomorrow what we can put off until the day after that, right? I want to deal with my own procrastination, but there's a class I wanted to take, but I keep putting it off. That was a joke. Good morning. All of us are guilty of apathy or just plain unwillingness when it comes to sharing Jesus with other people. And I have to wonder why. Why are we unwilling to talk about our faith with other people? Why are we unwilling to tell other people about what God has done for us, the God that we love, the God that we serve? Are we uncaring? Are we afraid, maybe? Are we unsure about the truth of our faith ourselves? And we're afraid to get some of the questions that might come because we don't have the answers? Perhaps it could be any of those reasons, perhaps all of those reasons. And I think if we purpose in our hearts a willingness to share the message of Jesus with someone, God will use us to do just that. God is pretty good at creating what I call gospel moments in our lives, which is really nothing more than creating the right circumstances at the right time for the right person so that all we have to do is show up and speak the truth. It doesn't even have to be spoken well. Just speak the truth. And if we're willing to be used by God in that way, God will use us despite all of our fears, despite all of our shortcomings, all of our warts, all of our pimples, all the things that we think are downfalls. And we speak the truth into a person's life. God uses that moment to do something wonderful. Life transforming, if we're willing to speak the truth. In the text before us, a gospel moment presents itself in really kind of an unusual way. It says, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. In other words, Paul and Silas and Luke and the rest of the group who were with them, they were on their way to church when they encountered this strange young girl. Luke tells us she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Talk about free advertising. This girl with the spirit dwelling inside of her knew all about what these missionaries were up to. She knew. The demon knew. In the cultural context of ancient Greece, ancient Rome, there were many gods to choose from. You just pick one, or many if you wanted to. In fact, religion was just a part of everyday life. That's what you did. So for these people in this ancient society, religion is not an outward odd thing that was taking place. It was something that everybody grew up with. Sacrificing to various gods was something that you could find taking place each and every day. There were statues and images, idols, we'll call them, in every city. And if you wanted to find a pagan temple to worship in, whatever god that you worshipped, you would have no trouble at all finding one. But under the face of any religion or religious belief is the underlying assumption that whatever deity or deities that we're worshiping has some level of benefit to us, right? Providing some level of hope, some level of comfort, some assistance, something, right? Because if there wasn't that, then what would be the point of worshiping gods at all? So there was some expectation there somewhere. And even though this young girl is possessed by a demon, she nonetheless reveals a profound truth in her rantings. These men are telling you how to be saved. Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't all deity worship provide some sort of salvation element to it? And in fact, most religions have a bit of a problem, if we were to explore them properly. The problem is they leave the question of salvation in ambiguity. There's never really any assurance at all for the person who's worshiping. That is to say, a person never really knows if they have done enough to please their God or if they have, you know, offered enough money or sacrificed enough things that would amount to be rewarded in some way by this deity that they are serving. And yet here is this demon-possessed girl making the astounding claim that these men are actually telling people about the nature of salvation itself. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are telling people how to be saved. You would think that that would be a message that would perk people's ears up a little bit in such a religious society. You might remember when Jesus encountered the possessed men in the graveyard. The demons who were living inside this man, they come to Jesus in absolute fear, and they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" Even the demons can understand the truth, right? Perhaps in this instance, the spirits living inside this young girl could not help but reveal what these missionaries were up to. These were servants of God. And that truth posed a direct threat to their own existence, as well as to the false belief system of the whole Greco-Roman world in that particular time. This happened once, and it happened again, and then, as Luke goes on to tell us, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of that girl." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Or spirits, depending on what her individual situation was. I mentioned earlier that this doesn't sound like a compassionate missionary who has a deep concern for this poor girl locked in bondage to this demonic spirit. Are we to understand that Paul freed her simply because he was annoyed by her? I'm confident that the answer is no. That's not really the proper way to read what we just read here. The word translated as annoyed in several versions is actually a Greek word that really means grief or trouble. If Paul was annoyed by anything, he was annoyed that this spirit was causing so much trouble for this young girl. I like the other translation that says that Paul was grieved by the control that this spirit had over this young lady. So Paul offers her the kind of freedom that can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, at that command, that demon obeyed, because Paul was a representative of God. All he could do was obey. She was no longer, from that moment onward, a dwelling place for demons, but was in her own mind, and she was in control of her own body, and she was free. I'm not going to suggest that you and I encounter demon-possessed people on a regular basis. But what was obvious in this particular instance was that this girl was under the control of spirits that were keeping her locked in their grip. She could not get out. And as long as she remained in this bondage, she would never be able to live a life apart from that kind of control. So let me ask you a strange question. Do you have any demons in your life? You know anyone who has been locked in the grip of something and they can't break free from it? It's got them, and it won't let go. They are literally slaves to that thing, and they will never be free to live as long as that thing remains in control of their life. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that everything bad or every controlling thing in our lives is a result of some direct demonic activity. That's not what I'm saying. But isn't it interesting that those things that have that kind of effect in us have the same kind of control as demonic activity? Look at addiction and its many forms. Some people will never be able to live as long as they remained locked in the grip of that addiction, whatever that might be. Lots of people struggle with things in the privacy of their own minds that you have no idea about. Those same people that we see every single day, those are the kinds of struggles that many of them are facing. And perhaps God is orchestrating one of those gospel moments so that he might use you, might use me, to speak the truth of Jesus to that person who is in desperate need from the kind of freedom that can only come from Jesus. I think a daily prayer that we can all make is for the Lord to make us spiritually sensitive enough to recognize the needs of the people around us, to at least ask questions, and to give us the courage to go beyond that mere "hello, how are you doing?" to actually meaning "how are you doing?" and wanting to know. There are people locked in spiritual bondage all around us. There's something else that we need to be aware of when it comes to sharing the truth of the gospel, and that is this. Bringing the power of Jesus into someone's life will often result in hostility from the world. It's an unfortunate truth. And it's interesting that we just read about this young girl, and now she disappears from the story altogether. Instead, we're taken in a rather unexpected direction. It says, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Well, there it is. The reason why so many people tolerate evil in this world is money. This young girl was not considered a human being. She was a commodity, a possession that produces an income. And now that Paul had the audacity to rid this girl of the demons that gave her such abilities as to predict the future, he needed to pay for the crime that he has now committed. Wait a minute, what was his crime? Doing the work of God? Well, his crime, according to these men, is that he turned off their profit stream. And now he's in trouble. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Well, what in the world are they talking about? What was unlawful about what Paul did here? What Paul and Silas, I should say, did here? And of course, we understand that these charges were being fabricated because the real reason for their displeasure with Paul and for his associates was their loss of their revenue stream. So instead, they accused Paul and Silas of proselytizing with kind of a backstory to that, in that proselytizing was not technically illegal in ancient Rome, but it was certainly frowned upon by Roman society. Don't bother us with your gods. We have our own. So the accusation is that Paul and Silas are nothing but vagabond Jews who are challenging the long-held customs and beliefs of the Roman citizens in order to stir up unrest. And by positioning their argument in that way, the magistrates would be more inclined to punish Paul and Silas as disturbers of the peace, which is illegal. And that's exactly what they did. No one wants troublemakers in their city, right? And so we can see that the community themselves joined the accusers in seeking to have these men punished for their actions. It says the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Beaten with rods, actually being stripped and beaten with rods was a very, very violent thing. And it involved the guards literally ripping the clothes off of these people and then beating them on their bare skin until they were bloody and bruised. And all this would be done in front of this onlooking crowd who were very much approving. And as I was working through this portion of the text, there was a thought that struck me. Who really had the demon spirits in this story? This poor slave girl falls out of the story completely after being freed from her bondage, and yet we see a new kind of wickedness on full display in the people who disapproved of what Paul and Silas was doing. But isn't that the truth of the way things are? Because we live in a world that is hostile to the activity of God, we can be sure that doing God's work will result in pushback from the world. Our modern world is no different. In fact, it's probably worse. In our modern culture, we're told that we have to tolerate anything and everything. There is always, however, one exception to that rule. And that exception, of course, is the Christian faith. Did you know that? You can worship whatever you want. You can claim to be whatever you want. You can believe whatever you want, except when it comes to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't accept that, and we don't tolerate that. The world will tolerate everything except that. But that should not be a surprise to us. The devil is the father of lies. We know that. And anything and everything that keeps people from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is just fine. Doesn't even matter what it is. But when Jesus is preached, the hostility comes out and people want to do one thing, and that is to silence that message. We don't want to hear it, and we don't want other people to hear it either. That's really what's going on here. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. The inner cell was a damp and cold place that had no access to sunlight at all. The stocks that they used were to serve two purposes. The first one is to restrain them from, you know, from getting out of the prison. But the second was a means of torture. The chains were configured in such a way it had a couple different loops on them, and your legs would be locked in such a way that restricted movement, so that a prisoner's legs were actually locked in one position for the duration of their entire imprisonment, because the guards didn't care. They didn't care about your comfort. They didn't care about your health. They were stripped, they were bloody, and they were being tortured in a cold, dark prison cell. That was the lot of Paul and Silas. And perhaps that is rather disheartening to hear. Why would God allow his servants to endure such brutal treatment after doing the work of God? That's a big question, isn't it? Why would God allow that? But the reality is, as we've already mentioned, this world we live in is a hostile one to the gospel, sometimes violently hostile. And one of the truly amazing things about the first disciples of the early church is that they understood their brutal treatment by this world as reasons for joy. Can you believe that? You see, they understood that if they were receiving such terrible, harsh pushback from the God-rejecting world, then they must be doing something pretty wonderful for the kingdom of God. We might say, well, the more they are persecuted, the more they rejoiced. They were a threat to the kingdom of this world, and by receiving persecution, they knew that they were hovering over the target. They knew that they were directly attacking the ruler of this world, which for them was something that was meant to rejoice over. I think that is something that the modern church simply doesn't understand. We don't get that kind of mindset, do we? But perhaps that is something that the church needs to understand and even reclaim as we move into this unknown future. The gospel brings the power of Jesus to the world, but in doing so, it often results in tremendous hostility. So how do we react when we receive persecution for bringing the gospel to people? Do we say, oh God, why did you let this happen to me, and fall into a pit of despair? Or perhaps we might say something like, well, if this is what happens when we're faithful to Jesus, then count me out. I'm not doing that. We learn a wonderful truth from Paul and Silas, and this applies to every single one of us, every single Christian, and that is God desires to use our lives to bring others to the knowledge of salvation. Just imagine what you'd be doing if this was you in either Paul or Silas's position. You're naked, you're lying on a cold, dark, damp floor, you're covered in your own blood, you're bruised and you're aching from the beating that you had just received. Most of us would be in a state of absolute despair, right? And yet this is what we read. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They were singing hymns and praying to God. What? Singing and praying, what in the world do they have to sing about? Perhaps their lips were split open and still bleeding, and yet from the dark inner chambers of the prison cell comes the words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's probably not the hymn that they were singing. And that's the only singing you're going to get out of me, by the way. Gary, I'm not going to take your job. But the point is, who could sing hymns at a time like that? And here's the answer. People who understand that they are completely in the divine will of God, even in the innermost cell of a prison. People who truly understand that everything that they do is live for the glory of God and have no reason to despair when they encounter the persecution that comes with doing the work of God. They know what they did was good. They know that the charges that have been brought against them were bogus and unjust. They know that the severe beating that they had to endure is going to leave its physical mark. It's going to leave its scars. But it's all been worth it because they have been faithful to the task that God has called them to. And I think that is another aspect of the early church that is something that we in the modern church really can't grasp. We don't rejoice over persecution. That's bad, right? But also notice that their hymns and their prayers are not going unnoticed. You see, the other prisoners can hear every word and every verse that comes from their lips. Perhaps being in the inner chamber echoed their voices throughout the whole prison. Who knows? What do you suppose the other prisoners thought about these crazy men down in the dungeon? Do you suppose they began to ask themselves, why are these men singing? Why are they praying to this God of theirs? Don't they know where they are? Do they really think that they're going to get some sort of divine aid from this God that they serve? But perhaps there was also another thought. How do I get the same kind of joy in my situation that these men are experiencing? How can I experience that for myself? Because I really want that. I need that. Speculation, of course, but the hymns and the prayers are interrupted by something that was literally earth-shaking. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains became loose. Again, it's speculation, but perhaps the other prisoners who had been listening to Paul and Silas had a laser-sharp focus when that happened. What does this God think that he can do for these men? And all of a sudden the earth shakes. The earth shakes and the chains fell off. They were free. These prisoners were free. All they had to do now was simply walk out the front door. And as we're told in verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Why did he think all the prisoners had escaped? Because it was the middle of the night, it was dark, the cell doors were open. So what prisoner in his right mind wouldn't seize the opportunity to escape in such a situation? You'd have to be insane not to, right? Although an earthquake was not something that could be, you know, controlled by human power, the jailer, who was probably an ex-Roman soldier, knew that such a failure would result probably in his own execution. So how could a guard allow the prisoners to escape? That would be the charge against him. He had one job, and they're all gone. So the honorable thing to do was to accept responsibility for such failure and to take his life. And that is exactly what the guard was about to do. Fall on his sword in shame. But just before he could carry out this horrible fate, a voice comes from deep within the darkness of the prison. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. The guard probably had a heart attack. Probably almost died in a different way. How could this be possible? Why hadn't the prisoners fled? What had kept them from the opportunity of gaining their freedom? This is only my take on this portion of the text, but I believe that the reason these prisoners didn't run out of the prison for freedom is because they had gained their freedom while they were sitting in their place of incarceration. That is, they were deeply affected by the witness of Paul and Silas, their utter and complete faith in God in their time of severe trial, their joy despite their current circumstances, their theology made evident through their heartfelt prayers. By the way, you really do reveal theology through your prayers. How else could we explain that the prisoners didn't move? They stayed in their prison cells, even when they had the chance to leave. The guard had literally faced his own death. And perhaps the point of his sword was already touching the flesh of his chest. But in a moment of time, he is now given a very, very different future. And perhaps in a moment of clarity, maybe even the first kind of clarity that he's ever really had in his life, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He just had a brush with death, and that was enough to prompt him to ask the most important question that any person ever could ask, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I got to do? Because my life was almost forfeit and I need something in my life. Did the guard know why Paul and Silas had been put in jail? Did he hear what the demon-possessed girl was saying about these two men? Whatever the case, the jailer knew that Paul and Silas had the answer to the question that he was now asking, the one that was burning in his heart. What must I do to be saved? And so Paul tells the jailer, well, the first thing you need to do is to get your life cleaned up, and then you need to join a church, and then you get yourself into a small group and get the King James Version of the Bible, get a cross necklace, maybe a candle, and you should be good. That's not what he tells him, does he? He tells the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And let me just say that this is the answer that we all need to give when somebody asks us that very important question. What must I do to be saved? And we need to respond, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's very probable that the jailer had a house that was attached to the prison to make life easy. And verse 32 tells us, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And the amazing and beautiful part of this story comes in the last few verses, which tells us that the jailer becomes the caregiver for these messengers of the gospel. Because at that hour of the night, that is in the middle of the night, the jailer took them out and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Wow. The same water that was used to heal and cleanse the wounds of Paul and Silas just became the same water used to heal and cleanse the jailer and all those who had responded to the gospel within his household. And a fitting conclusion to this episode comes in verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and he set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. A man who only moments ago was literally at the point of suicide, and now, because of a gospel moment, been given a new life, salvation, and had become part of the family of God. He and his own household are now part of the family of God. How many people did Paul and Silas touch during that very brief prison stay? No, we don't know. Can't say for sure. But what we can say for sure is that God used their lives and their situation to touch others. And true freedom came within the walls of that prison. God desires to use our lives to bring others to a knowledge of salvation. Do you know God isn't looking for perfect people? If he was, there would never be anyone who could be used for God's purposes. God desires to use us. He wants to use us to bring others to the knowledge of his Son and the truth of the gospel. He desires to use us despite our faults, despite our shortcomings, despite our double chins. That was for me, by the way. Do you have any of those things? Any faults? I do. Evangelism happens when we're willing to be used by God to tell others about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And if we are genuine about that desire, it won't take long before we find ourselves in one of those divine appointments, a gospel moment where someone around us needs to hear what we have to say. But even if we've not been given direct contact with people, what Paul and Silas have shown us is that our faith in God is witnessed by people in how we handle the things that we face in this life. Perhaps you are going through one of those dark inner cell prison moments, and you're singing hymns at midnight, and someone sees you. Someone sees your life. They're seeing how you respond. And perhaps that does something to them. Perhaps they want the kind of rejoicing that you have. And I believe that is exactly the kind of thing that could happen all the time if we're willing to let it, if we're willing to be used by God. And so that's the question this morning. Are we willing to be used by God as vessels to the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have enough faith to praise God even in the midst of severe trials and severe darkness, severe beating, severe pain? Can we praise Jesus even when we're bruised and bloody? We never know who's watching or listening, because any moment just might become a gospel moment when we are willing to be used for God's glory and for God's kingdom. And so the question I want to leave you with today is this. Are you willing? Let's pray.